have visitors. We're glad that you have come and hope you can come back and be with us again. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote to young Titus saying, "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." I want you to look at that expression, and you might underline in your Bible, sound in the faith. And then turn to the next chapter, in chapter 2 and in verse 2 of the same book of Titus. He said that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, patience. Here again, he mentions being sound in faith. Those two sections, or those two verses, and those expressions, being sound in the faith and sound in faith, set the pace and set the theme and the tenor of the book of Titus. However you analyze the book, it doesn't matter how you come at the book and whatever angle you view the book. Someone may suggest it has one theme, one may suggest another, but it all comes back somehow to the concept of being sound in the faith. Everything throughout the book of Titus relates to being sound in the faith. It may have to do with someone who is put in their position and in their spot that they may help you to be sound in the faith. Or here is something that you're to do that someone may become sound in the faith. Or it may have to do with duties and responsibilities of a sound faith. But everything throughout the book relates to being sound in the faith. That expression, sound, is found in the evangelistic epistles, as I like to call them. Some call them pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Let's notice the number of times that it's used here in the book of Titus. I have highlighted in my Bible every time the word sound is used in these evangelistic epistles to remind me that he's talking about soundness here. He's talking about soundness there. Let's start in chapter 1 and in verse 9. Paul starts here using the term in verse 9 of chapter 1, saying that elders are to take the sound doctrine and exhort and convince the gainsayer. He talks about sound doctrine. Well, we go a little further. The same chapter we've already noticed, and in verse 13, you rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The next time he uses the word sound is in verse 1 of chapter 2. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Here's sound doctrine again. The very next verse he mentions it again, as we've already noticed, that older men are to be sound in faith. And then in verse 8 he said that we are to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. This book only has three chapters, very short book. And yet he mentions sound, 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 and sound again in this short little book. But now let's go back to Timothy just for a moment, though we're spending our time in Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 10, to show you how Paul has used this and the so-called pastoral epistles, he talks about sound doctrine in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and in verse 9, talks about anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, how the law of God sets against, the penalties of the law lie against, anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Well, in chapter 6 and in verse 3, if you're reading from the American Standard, it'll use the word sound. Your translation may say wholesome words. Here are sound words or wholesome words. American Standard uses the word sound. In 2 Timothy now, chapter 1 and in verse 7, God has called us, not of, and I'm paraphrasing verse 7, of the spirit of fear of timidity, but of a sound mind. We are to have a sound mind. Chapter 1 and in verse 13, he mentions sound words. And in chapter 4 and in verse 3, the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine. It is an expression that is found all through these epistles to Timothy and to Titus. Let's define the word sound. What does it mean? Well, it means to have sound health. It's a medical term, by the way. And it means to have sound health. In other words, to be well in body. It is used figuratively in most of these verses. To be uncorrupt and have the true doctrine. Sound doctrine is an uncorrupt doctrine. But it is a term, as used in Isaiah 1, to describe the soundness of a body. It means to be healthy. Thayer says it means to be sound, to be well, to be in good health, properly, as in Luke 5:31. Now, we'll come back to that, so just wait to go there in a moment. We're going to look at Luke 5. but it means to be well or to be in good health. Vine says it means to be healthy, to be sound in health. And he said an English rendering of that would be their English word, hygiene. That's interesting, isn't it? Translated safe and sound, where the younger son was received safe and sound. He's in good health. It means to be healthy. William Hendrickson says, and he's commenting on 1 Timothy 1:10 this time, which was the first use of this in these pastoral epistles or evangelistic epistles. This doctrine is called sound. He said, whence we have our word hygienic, because it promotes spiritual health. That which is sound promotes spiritual well-being, promotes our spiritual health is the idea. Sound doctrine promotes that. The Good News Bible calls this healthy faith. Rebuke them sharply that they may have a healthy faith, that their faith may be healthy. It uses a medical term to describe that which is spiritual in nature. Now, let's talk about this word sound used elsewhere. In Luke chapter 5, let's turn to Luke 5. I said we'd come to that. One of the lexicographers mentioned the fact that Luke 5 gave us some insight to this. Here it is talking about using a physical medical situation as a comparison to a spiritual circumstance. Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick are those that are well, the New King James says. The word whole or well is our word that is translated sound. It has to do in contrast to sick. In other words, they're in good health. Those that are whole, those that are doing well, they are sound indeed. Luke 7 uses the same expression. King James uses the word whole. New King James uses the word well. The young son was in the prodigal son story. The prodigal was received safe and sound. He's in good health. His father rejoiced. He's in good health. He came back. Wholesome words that we've already talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. One other reference. This time it does have reference to physical matters. In 3 John in verse 2, notice in verse 2 that I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. So here is the soul prospering, but I pray that you be in good health. That is, you be sound. Same word as being sound in the faith. Now, let's talk about being sound in the faith. I learned from that my faith could be sound. In other words, my faith could be healthy, just like my body could be healthy. But in the Bible talks about sound faith, that also implies my faith could be unsound. I could have faith and my faith be sick, my faith be weak, my faith not as strong or as well as it could be. That's possible. So just because I have faith doesn't mean that my faith is well. So let's spend a little time from the book of Titus talking about being sound in the faith. Titus 1:13. Let's talk about things that promote good spiritual health. What are some things found in the book of Titus? Just a textual study through the book of Titus. What are some things that promote good spiritual health? We go to the doctor and we get checked out and we say, we want to be in good health. And he said, well, you're in pretty good shape, but here are some things that will promote better health for you. Well, I want to do that then. And it might be that I need to make some changes in what I eat. I may need to make changes in what I do, how I take care of myself, what I administer to my body. I might need to make some changes because we're interested in promoting good health. The same thing is true spiritually. I may be in pretty good spiritual health. But what are some things that promote good spiritual health? Let's start with verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 9. The first thing that he mentions is sound doctrine. Let's look at 1 in verse 9, Titus 1 and 9. That they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayer. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, but speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine promotes sound faith. Now, let's go back to the first part of Titus chapter 1. It is based upon the revelation of God. Notice in verses 1 through 4, he tells us how God revealed his will. After his introduction in verse 1, saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and an apostle according to the faith of God's elect, etc., and hope of eternal life, which God promised before the time began. In due time, here's our point at verse 3. He manifested his word, there's the revelation of God, through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. What's his point? that through the preaching of the apostles, God revealed His word to the mind of the apostles, and they went forth and they preached it, and they taught it and confirmed it, and that's how God revealed His word. Parallel in principle with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. So what I learned from that is sound doctrine that he mentions in verse 9 is based upon the revelation of God in verses 1 through 4. Here's what I learned from that in a very practical way. And that is the revelation of God should be the source for all of our teaching. That is, when our teaching is rooted in Scriptures, it builds and maintains sound faith. If in the preaching and the teaching of the Word, whether it's in Bible class or the material that I read, or the things that I listen to, however I'm getting spiritual instruction, if I'm feeding something that comes up from the Word of God, it builds strong faith. It builds a sound faith. Furthermore, I learned from that if it's not found in the revelation of God, it is not sound. And one may say, well, you know, this is the way I feel about the subject. This is what I think on the subject. If it's not based on the revelation of God, it is not sound. And therefore, we cannot preach it by faith. An older brother, a number of years ago, I wrote some material as a young man and wanted to publish that material. And an older brother who's dead now sat and read it and told me, he said, good points. But here's one point I think that I would take out. I said, well, why? Well, he said, I agree with it. It's probably true. Well, then I should leave it in. Let's leave it. He said, no, take it out. Why should I take it out? He said, because you can't prove it by the text. And if you can't prove it by the text, you can't preach it by faith. Good point, isn't it? If you can't prove it by the text, you can't preach it by faith. If it can't be found in the revelation of God, it's not sound. And it does not promote sound faith. Now, let's consider verse 9 again. In verse 9, let's consider that that becomes the standard by which all things are determined. The elders are to take the sound doctrine, and that's how they determine whether or not someone is teaching error. They are to be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayer. It becomes the standard. Verse 9 also suggests that is the means by which the exhortation and the conviction is done. So when there is a threat to the church, suppose some false teaching begins to circulate, and it begins to make its way through the state, and the elders begin in any congregation to realize, you know, that's a danger to the church. How do they know it's a danger? Because it doesn't fit the revelation of God. And so they're going to exhort and convince the gainsayer. How? By the revelation of God. Sound doctrine has everything to do with our sound faith. But let's go further. I want you to notice in chapter 2 and in verse 1, we must speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Paul told Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That means there are some things that are not fit to be taught. For example, denominational error. False teaching ought not be taught and ought not be tolerated as per verse 9. That means the opinions and the words of men ought not be taught. That is unfit. Uncertain sounds, based on a concept we find in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 8, of giving off an uncertain sound. A certain sound is when their sounding of the trumpet suggests that there is a clarion call of what is to be done, here is what is to be accomplished. But when a trumpeter begins to blow an uncertain sound, his army and his men do have not a clue what to do. They don't know what they're supposed to do, where they're supposed to go, how they're supposed to answer the call. And quite often in preaching and teaching, we begin to hear uncertain sounds that do not have the ring of the old Jerusalem gospel. When it begins to use terminology that is not found in the Bible, principles that we can't put our finger on the text, that does not contribute to sound faith. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we must call Bible things by Bible names. Do Bible things in Bible ways. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. When we talk about such things as the Lord's Supper, let's call it what the Bible calls it, the Lord's Supper. To begin to talk about the sacraments begins to borrow from denominationalism and uses, indeed, the language of Ashdod, just as a sample of the kind of things that may happen. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Paul said to the Ephesian elders that I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Sound doctrine, when it is taught, needs to speak the whole counsel of God. That means teaching that fails to address some of the needs, indeed, is not sound. Can you imagine when there was a need, for example, like in verse 9, that needed to address whatever the gainsayer might be saying? When that's not done, then that leaves people in an unsound faith. So what kind of things can promote spiritual health? It is having, first of all, sound doctrine. Now, true faith is rooted in the Word. Romans 10 and verse 17 said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if my faith is healthy, it must be rooted where true faith comes. Paul told the Ephesian elders, I commend you to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. So here's the first thing we've seen. That is, a sound faith begins with sound doctrine. Show me someone whose faith is unsound, and it may be that they have not been feeding on sound doctrine. May not be feeding on sound doctrine. Sound doctrine promotes sound faith. Now, here's the second thing from the context. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Elders have something to do with sound faith. I think we miss the point of Titus 1, 5 through 9. Quite often in Bible class, we come to Titus 1 and we say, Titus 1 is all about the qualifications of elders. And so we spend our time going through the qualifications and arguing over those, and we get through all that controversy, and now we've accomplished having studied the qualifications of elders, and we miss the point and the thrust of Titus 1 in the context of the book. Let's see what it is and put it in context. Here's the point. Elders are there to guard and protect our sound faith. He said, wait a minute, I thought he talked about qualifications, beginning at verse 6. If any man be blameless, a husband of one wife. Absolutely. Absolutely. 1 Timothy 3, the same. Both deal with qualifications. But let's consider that this is in the context of a theme on soundness in faith. Chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 13. 2 and 1, 2 and 2, and 2 and 8. Talks about soundness in all of that. And in that context, he says that the elders are to take the sound doctrine and exhort and convince the gainsayer. That was the elders he instructed to do that in verse 9. It was the elders that were addressed in verse 13 that they are to rebuke some that they may be sound in the faith. What am I learning from that? I'm learning from that elders are put in place. Elders are placed in the church to guard and protect sound faith. Now let's harmonize that with some other texts. Let's open our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 3, if you will, or 13, excuse me. It should be 13 instead of chapter 3. Hebrews 13, and in verse 7 and in verse 5. We learn something about the role of elders, and we're going to contrast that to some misconceptions. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you. And who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith followeth, considering the outcome of their conduct. You're talking about elders, obviously. Now, in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now, here's the reason. Look at verse 9. Verse 17. For they watch for your souls as they who must give an account. And that's a sobering thing. Elders are watching for souls because they give an account for how they did the job of watching for the souls of men and women who are in the body of Christ. They're not merely over the work of the church in the sense of watching for the money and how the money is to be spent and on material things, but elders' job is to watch what is best for the souls of the members of the body of Christ. That's their job. That's the God-given responsibility. And in fact, in Titus 1 and verse 9, let's go back to our context, they watch for dangers to the souls. And that's his point in the context. In talking about being sound in the faith, they're watching for things that are dangerous to the souls. Go back to verse 9. They are to take by the sound doctrine and both exhort and convince those who contradict, or the King James says, the gainsayer, the false teacher, in other words. The false teaching becomes a danger to the souls. And they're watching for that. And they're interested in that. That's their job. So here's what I learned from Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9. That when elders do their job, what they're doing is promoting spiritual health. They're promoting spiritual health. In Acts chapter 20, they are to feed the flock of God. Now, they may do that personally. They may actually do some of the teaching themselves. Or they may appoint teachers to do certain things. Or they may have someone come in and do some special teaching on some things. But however it is that they're doing it, they're feeding the flock of God. They're promoting spiritual health. Same verse, Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul told the Ephesian elders they were to take the oversight. When elders take the lead, they take the oversight. That is, they're making judgment calls. We're going to do this. It's not right or wrong, but this is what we think is the best judgment. And we're going in that direction. What are they doing? They're trying to promote spiritual health. When they guide and when they correct, when they rebuke and challenge us to do better, when an elder talks to you and calls you aside and says, you know what, try to do a little better in this area. And could we come and talk to you about this in your life? What are the elders doing? They're trying to promote spiritual health. When they lead in withdrawing from the disorderly, they're promoting spiritual health. That's their job. That's their role. So a sound faith is guarded and protected by those who serve in the capacity of being elders. But here's the third thing in the context. Go back to verse 9. That is, refuting error is a part of maintaining a sound faith. Let's begin at verse 9. I'll learn from verse 9 through that context down to verse 16. Do you have your Bible open there? Let's open and turn to verses 9 through 16. I'll learn that teachers of error must be refuted. The teachers of error must be refuted. In fact, verse 9 said that the elders are to take the sound doctrine and exhort and convince. That is, they are to methodically go through and refute the error that is being advanced. And they convince the gainsayer. Well, now, I notice in verse 11 that he says, whose mouths must be stopped. These false teachers, their mouths must be stopped. I don't think that means that you can stop a false teacher from teaching false doctrine. You can't do that. But you can stop his influence by the refutation of the error with truth. And elders do that. They see that that's not. Furthermore, the error must be stopped because in verse 13, these same teachers of error says, verse 13 says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So I learned from that that teachers of error must be refuted. But now here's the reasons in the context. Do you still have your Bible open? Look at verse 9. Why do we need to refute them? Looks like we just ignore them and they'll go away, won't they? You take teaching of error and just don't say anything about it, don't give them any attention, and consequently that'll all go away and it'll never have any influence. Not at all. Notice here's the reason you need to do that. At verse 9, they contradict. Verse 9, the New King James says that they exhort and convict those who contradict. That is, they contradict the truth. What they're teaching is the exact opposite of the truth, therefore they need to be refuted. Here's another reason in the context. They deceive, verse 10. Look at verse 10. For they are insubordinate. They're both idle and talkers and deceivers. They mislead. Here's a third reason in the context. Look at verse 11. They subvert whole houses. You let error begin to permeate, and it begins to work like leaven until whole households and whole families go astray. You let error begin to take hold, and a whole church will be destroyed. A whole church will be destroyed if you don't do something about that. And then in verse 11, they teach things which they ought not. But they need to be refuted. That has everything to do with our sound faith. Verse 14 adds another. Here's a fifth reason. They turn men away from the truth. That's why it needs to be dealt with. That's why it becomes serious. Now I want to consider with you 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 33. Evil communications corrupts good manners. You well know that we often quote that in the context of our friendships and our association with the world. That you need to watch who you associate. Don't run with people of the world because it'll corrupt your good morals. That's true. And even a proper use of the verse. But in this context, 1 Corinthians 15, he is talking about false teachers. You associate with a false teacher and begin to feed on his doctrine, even if you don't accept it all, it will have a corrupting impact upon your morals and how you live. That has to be dealt with. That has to be refuted. That has to be done. Now, much of the New Testament is devoted to refuting error. Have you thought about the fact? Sometimes people say, you know what, I just don't like that kind of preaching and teaching that takes error and just refutes it and deals with it. I don't like that. Have you thought about how much of the New Testament is devoted to refuting error? For example, the error of Judaism, what the Judaizing teachers taught, that the real thrust of Romans and Galatians and Hebrews is all about the refutation of that error. If it were not for that error, much of what Romans is all about and much of what Galatians is about and much of what Hebrews is about would not need to be written at all. Wouldn't need it. He's dealing with the false teachers of the day. We might not be plagued with Judaism. We're plagued with other things. But at the time, that needed to be addressed. Do you realize that the no resurrection doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15 had to be addressed, so that chapter was devoted to refuting that doctrine? And furthermore, the doctrine of circumcision is binding. The whole 15th chapter of the book of Acts is devoted to that. And then the doctrine of Gnosticism, or the incipient form thereof, is what Colossians is all about. And how can you read 1 John and not see that he's refuting the era that became that second century kind of concept that is involved in Gnosticism? It's part of it. The idea is that there is a misguided notion that somehow, if someone claims to be a Christian and claims to be a child of God, that therefore they're not a teacher of error somehow. So it is times that we might have to address that among brethren if someone were to be a false teacher. Paul warned that could happen. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Let's talk about that misguided notion that we consider. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was urgent to get to Jerusalem. You remember that in our story of the book of Acts. He was urgent to get there. But it was needful that he go and talk to these Ephesian elders. And when he got there, he wanted to tell them several things, but one thing in particular that he wanted to say to them was, look at verse 30, "From among your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." You need to be careful, elders. You need to be watchful, elders, he's telling them. Among your own selves. That's interesting, among your own selves. Within the body of Christ, there's going to arise some false teaching. But he didn't say within the body, he said among your own selves. Within the eldership, men you thought you could trust. Not only are they members of the church, but they're members who you had put in leadership and you thought you could trust. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. And he said, you need to watch. Paul said concerning that problem at Corinth, remember what he said? That some among you teach, not some in the area, not some who are friends with some of you, but some among you teach that there is no resurrection. And it might be that we sometimes, as we often do, have to identify some brother. Let's go back to the misguided notion. There's a misguided notion that says that if someone is a member of the church and he's a part of non-institutionalism, he must be good and he's sound. But I want to tell you, in the recent years, we've had to deal with creation, whether or not it was one day or millions of years among brethren. We've had to deal with whether or not the serpent of Genesis chapter 3 was real or a matter of pagan myth. We've had to deal with the controversy of the deity of Christ, whether or not he gave up his divinity during his period of earth. We've had to deal with unity and diversity in the abuse of Romans 14. Divorce and remarriage and a host of other issues among brethren. So part of having sound faith may mean that we have to identify, you know, some brother is teaching error. And that's not always pleasant. Last year about this time, a church in Alabama called me to come and wanted me to deal, because I had written so much on the subject of divorce and remarriage, to deal with divorce. And divorce for multiple causes. And deal with the position of brother so-and-so, and a well-known brother they named. And so I asked the elders, do you want me to deal with his position, or you want me to deal with him and his arguments and name him and identify him? So we want you to name and identify him, and because of the danger of his teaching, and quote him and refute his argumentation. You know what? That's not pleasant. I went to see that brother before I named him and told him, I'm going to name you and I'm going to give you all the material when I'm done. And you'll be invited to come and respond if you need to. But sometimes, in order for men to be sound in the faith, you may need to identify a brother by name. Sound faith is insulated by taking error and dealing with error. That insulates our sound faith. Let's go back to our text, verse 13. Now, here's something else that may help us be sound in the faith. Remember where we started in verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The rebuke may help there. There's a time and a place for correction. Verse 13 says that, doesn't it? There's a time and a place for that. Rebuke them sharply. But furthermore, the Bible tells me that we might be overtaken in a fault. And you, which are spiritual, that might be you. And you might need to correct me or someone else. In fact, James chapter 5 says that someone err from the truth. And one who converts him saves a sinner from the error of his way. That might be me erring from the truth. And I might need that rebuke. There's a time and a place for rebuke, is all I'm trying to establish. Now, I want to go further. It suggests that rebukes vary in measure. How so? Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 7. Paul said, that when he was at Thessalonica, remember he had left them in a cloud of persecution? And he was very concerned about them. That was not a church that he was needing to, at that juncture at least, to just climb on and just really hammer hard. But he said, here's how I dealt with you. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. We handled you with kid gloves. We weren't rough. We weren't harsh. There's a time in a rebuke where you handle someone with very carefully and gently, and like a mother handles a child, her nursing child. Paul did that. But go back to our text in Titus 1. There is a time you rebuke someone and you rebuke them sharply. The circumstances may be entirely different. The circumstances are entirely different. There's a time and there's a place for that. Now let's look at the contextual reasons for the rebuke. It is not somehow to settle the score, somehow to get even, but the purpose for that is that you might gain your brother. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, go and tell him it's fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. A purpose for a rebuke in the context of being sound in the faith is I'm in an effort to try to gain my brother. I'm not trying to push him away, I'm trying to gain him. Want to gain you. But that's not all. Look at Luke chapter 17. If your brother sins against you, you rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive him. So the purpose I learned from that context of rebuking him is not so I got it off my chest. I told him, feel better, settle the score. But now I can forgive. Put it behind us. We can embrace and we can be reconciled. Now I said back to our text. Look at verse 13. The purpose, harmonizing with those other two verses, rebuke them sharply. That. Are you reading with me verse 13? They may be sound in the faith. Now, when a brother or sister are found in sin and in error, I want to suggest to you that love will not ignore it. The Lord said, as many as I love, I rebuke. When someone's found in sin, you say, well, love them. Love doesn't ignore it. And I want to tell you that mercy will not endorse it. We'll see that in verse 12 in just a second. And care and concern will not turn their heads, but we rebuke the sin. We refute the error, that they may be sound in the faith. A sincere rebuke may just point me in the direction of a sound faith. Aren't you glad you've had people to rebuke you and put you on the right course? And when I realize that I was wrong and someone points that out or someone points it out and then I realize I'm wrong, it goes in reverse, I suppose. I'm so thankful that I was pointed in the right direction, aren't you? Rather than irritating us, making us mad, it ought to be that, well, that put me in the right course because the goal is to be sound in the faith. Now let's go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Here's something else that helps us to maintain a sound faith, and that is to have specific application to us. Notice in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, I want to suggest to you that being sound in the faith involves more than a couple of things. It involves more than generally living right or going in the general right direction. I meet Christians sometimes who I think have this concept. I don't know of anyone who formulates this and puts this in the form of a teaching or a doctrine, but I do see this sometimes that indicates this is the thinking of people. That as long as I'm generally going in the right direction and I'm generally living right, there's several things in my life that's not right, but I'm generally doing what's right, I'm okay. That's not the picture in Titus. That's not sound faith. There's more to it than just generally living right. And furthermore, there's more to being sound in the faith than being in a church where the teaching and the doctrine and the practice is right. Oh, I'm so thankful I'm sound. I'm in a church where the teaching is sound and they practice sound things. And yet my faith may be as sick as it can be. There's more to it than that. And it's as evidence from the context. Now, let's start in chapter 2 and in verse 2. We'll quickly work through these and consider what he says. Look at verse 2. That older men may be sober, reverent. Let's back up to verse 1. I want you to see the connection. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. When you do that, verse 2, the older men may be. When you're preaching sound doctrine, it's going to help people to be what they ought to be. So the older men, here's a specific class of people. They are to be sober. That means to be moderate, regulated, controlled. Be serious. Be serious. That's part of being sound. But that's not all. He mentions reverent, grave, the King James says. Have the kind of dignity that commands respect. There are some people who don't have dignity. And the reason they're not respected is they don't command respect. Conduct yourself in a way and in a fashion that it commands respect. That's part of soundness. Temperance, self-control. And notice he mentions sound in three areas. Sound in faith, in love, and in patience. There's three areas of soundness. Sound in faith, that is a faith that's strong. Sound in love, love that seeks the welfare of others. And sound in patience, you be enduring. All of us have patience, endurance. Some have more than others. Make sure your endurance is sound. It's good, strong, healthy. Or when the pressures are on, you'll cave. Make sure you're sound in love, strong and healthy. That's the point. There's another class, verse 3 beginning. There's older women, likewise, he said, are to be reverent in behavior. Let their conduct be becoming of the sacred relationship that they hold and they sustain, is the idea. He says the older women are not to be slanderers, talebearers, false accusers, one translation says. Let the older women not be given to much wine. The idea is the warning about being excessive. It's not that they can be given to some, but not to much. And it's not just, I think, the idea that they're not to be drinkers. They're not to be drinkers. But it's the idea. Patton, that's not Marshall or Herschel, as some of you knew them, but William Patton, who wrote Bible Wines, suggests that it was a custom to cut the wine and make it weaker so that they could drink more of it. And not even fermented within itself. But he suggests that in this context that it may have reference to being a glutton as much as to or partaking of the intoxicating wine. Now you think about that. That as they're setting an example before others, the older women, don't be gluttons. And don't cut the wine and don't to the point that you can just drink more and more and more and just make a pig of yourself. Don't do that. Don't be excessive. Be teachers of good things. Develop to the point that you can teach others. And you teach the young women. You teach the young women by example and by instruction. Conduct yourself in a way that young women can look to you and say, how do you do what you do? And help me to be what you are. And teach by example. That's part of being sound. Then he says younger women, verses 4 and 5, are to love their husbands and they're to love their children. Show that you love them both. Be discreet, sober-minded, American standard, wise in your conduct. Show you have some wisdom for your youth. Be chaste, be pure. And be a keeper at home, homemakers, the New King James says. And be good, be kind, the American standard says, and obedient to their own husbands. I want to suggest to you all that has to do with soundness. Here's a woman, for example, that is not very pure, or maybe she's not very wise, or maybe she's not obedient to her husband, or she's not the keeper at home. Her faith is not sound. It's not healthy. There's something lacking in that. Something lacking in that, but that's not all. There was the younger men mentioned in verses 6 through 8. What are their responsibilities? Well, the younger men are to be sober-minded, be serious about spiritual matters. Be serious about spiritual matters. Be a pattern in good works. In other words, be a good example. And in doctrine, there needs to be integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, the New King James says. What's that mean? Well, doctrine that is in integrity, that is without corruption. Reverence means with seriousness, and incorruptibility without hypocrisy. Teach the truth, be serious about your teaching of the truth, and don't be a hypocrite in so doing. That's quite simple, isn't it? That's part of being sound in the faith. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. But then there's another class in verses 9 and 10. He said there's some specific responsibilities to servants. Your soundness in faith doesn't have to do with just your positions that you take. It has to do with conducting yourself on the job. Be obedient to your masters. Be well-pleasing, not answering back. Don't be the kind of worker that gives them back lip and talks back and argues back, but just do your job. Not pilfering, don't steal, whether literally taking or taking advantage, but be honest. That has to do with soundness. Your soundness is determined by how you address your specific responsibilities. Your soundness isn't just what the elders are doing or what the preacher might be preaching on Sunday or what's taking out of the church treasury in sense and where. Your soundness has to do with how you conduct your daily life. But let's go again. Let's take chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Let's talk about pure living. Notice in the context, Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared unto all men, teaching us. Here's something interesting. Here's what I learned about pure living. First of all, it is taught by the grace of God. Someone says, we need to hear preaching and teaching on the grace of God. I say, amen, brother. We need to preach more of that. We need the grace of God to be taught. Oh, I want to hear about the love of Jesus. Great. I want to preach about the love of Jesus, and I want you to hear about the love of Jesus. But the grace of God and the love of Jesus teaches us something. The grace of God is doing some teaching here. But I want you to notice here's what it says at verse 11. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. What does it mean, ungodliness? Impiety. And irreverence. Showing no regard and respect for spiritual things. Worldly lust may have reference to forbidden desire. It does have reference to forbidden desires, but there's two avenues it may follow. Patton seems to think that it has reference to the sphere or the realm of iniquity. That is, the lust after sinful things. But Linsky makes a good point. Interesting point in context. Follow this at verse 12. He talks about the present age versus, verse 13, the age to come. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talks about the age to come. Wherein the worldly lust, Linsky suggests, may have reference to the lust and the desires that focus on the here and the now. And pleasing the flesh now, it may be sinful things. It may be things that are not sinful within themselves. But it has to do with focusing on this life versus having our mind focused on the eternal life. And what he says is you need to say no to that. Say no to it. What does he mean? He means you're going to say no to things that you may want to do. So one who wants to have a sound faith has to say, no, I don't drink. I don't do that. No, I'm not going to watch that kind of film. No, I'm not going to go where you've asked me to go. No, I'm not going to participate in that sin. I'm not going to give to that contribution. I'm not going to wear those kind of clothes. No, I'm not going to do it. That's part of sound faith. Saying no to worldly lust. But then notice what he says. You're going to live in three areas. You're going to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Live soberly. What does that mean? Live serious. You're going to be serious about going to heaven. You're going to be serious about your spirituality. Use wisdom. You're going to live righteous, what's right before God. And you're going to live godly with reverence and respect and piety toward God. The grace of God teaches us that. That we're going to say no to some things. No, I don't do that. I don't participate. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to engage. I'm not going to be a part of that. We need sound doctrine that says, don't do that. I'm not going to have a part of that. Now, here's the reason why. I want you to notice verse 13 and 14. Notice the reasons that he gives. He gives three. First of all, verse 13. The reason we're going to say no to some things and we're going to live righteously and godly and soberly is because of the hope of eternal life. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we want to go to heaven. The second reason is because Christ gave himself to redeem us. The very things we may be engaging in that we ought to say no to are the very things he's trying to save us from. Verse 14. He gave his life to rescue us from that mess. So why do I want to go back and participate? Here's a third reason why. Because, verse 14 says, we're God's own special people. Look at verse 14. He gave himself that he might redeem us from our lawless deed to purify unto himself his own special people. We're the people of God. And don't say no to those things. Striving For purity of life has everything to do with a sound faith. Now, let's notice one more thing, and the lesson is yours. Let's talk about chapter 3 now. We haven't got to chapter 3, but in the context, we've looked at some things in chapter 1, chapter 2. Now let's go to chapter 3, short chapter. There's only two things I want us to notice there, and then we're through. There may be times that there are some distractions. If you've got a focal point, let's picture a person decides to go off to school. Graduate from high school and they go off to college, and their focal point is they want to get an education. And so they set out and they're doing well and learning and studying, making good grades. And then maybe before the first year is over with, they get some bad grades and parents sit down, "What's wrong? What happened?" They got distracted. Maybe it was a boy or a girl that caught their eye. Maybe it was their involvement in sports. Maybe they were partying too much. Whatever the case, they got distracted and lost their focal point. And there are distractions to having a sound faith. You want to have a sound faith? There's some things that can be distracting to that. Here's the first, useless controversy, verse 9. The Bible talks about controversy from beginning to end. And you say, "I don't like controversy." Well, I really don't either, but if I wanted to take controversy out of the Bible, I would get about to the third chapter of the book of Genesis and I'd start ripping pages out. There's controversy right there between Satan and God. And in chapter 3, he said it's going to be that way for a long time, verse 15. Controversy. Some controversy is good. Henry Ficklin used to say, who was a disciple, by the way, of J.W. McGarvey, said, "If you ever see a good fight, get in it." I like that. There was controversy in Acts 15. And Paul went, Barnabas went, and so did Peter, and so did James, and the elders and the apostles all were part of that. Thought it was a good thing to be involved in that controversy. There is some controversy, verse 9, that's useless. Let's read verse 9. He said, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, which are unprofitable and useless." Well, there are repeated warnings. We'll not take the time to read them all through the evangelistic epistles. These are young evangelists, by the way, Timothy and Titus. And they may be prone to get sidetracked and talk about things that are of no avail. I've often, teaching young men, as you know, I've been involved in some of the preacher training programs and places, and here as well. And Nick sitting over here can tell you, one of the things I drove home, don't waste time on useless material. Don't do that. He didn't, but I taught him anyway. Don't waste your time on that. And there apparently was a need for Paul to tell young Timothy and Titus the same thing. Seemingly, in this context, was arguments over genealogies. Some suggest that the Jews made up genealogies that were unknown and then argued over who was right when there was no way of proving who was right. And when you get through with the argument, what have they done? Accomplished nothing. Others suggest that it had to do with the emphasis on ancestry that was no longer important after the New Testament and arguing over which tribe you are of and how significant that is. I'm of the tribe of Judah and you are of the tribe of Benjamin and this is more important than your tribe and is it of no significance at all now that the new covenant has come into play? That may be it. Whatever the point, it was pointless and it was foolish. And Paul is telling young Timothy, don't waste time on material that doesn't edify. I'm not interested in pursuing some discussion that when we get through and we settle it, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? That's a distraction to sound faith. Here's something else. Divisive man. But it's interesting how he describes a divisive man here. The word that is used here, notice it, verse 10, reject a divisive man. The King James will say a heretic. Literally, the word heretic means, as it's used in the King James, one who chooses for himself what he believes. And before you make up your mind what a heretic is, what do you think about the definition of that? You may think, well, you know, I'm not a teacher.
And so I couldn't be a heretic because it has to do with false teachers, what I always thought it meant. And it does mean a false teacher. But literally, the root carries the concept of picking and choosing. And he chooses what he wants to believe. It's this kind of concept. He goes through the Bible, or the revelation of God, and he picks, this is good, I like that, and I'm going to emphasize that, and I like this. And I emphasize that. Pharisees were this way, by the way. And this is a principle I like. I'm going to take that, and I'm going to make that a part of my teaching. And I don't see in this teaching anywhere, I think I'm going to take something else and put a part of that, like washing of hands. The Pharisees were heretics. They picked, and they would choose what they wanted. Do we ever do that? I like attendance. Preach on that, brother, because I'm there all the time, and there's some who don't. And you preach on that because that's what they need. We like that point. But then here's some point that hits home with me, and I've just picked and I began to choose. I might be a heretic. That attitude is a distraction to our faith. We begin to make choices for the church through our teaching and our preaching and our emphasis when we emphasize what we want and leave out the parts that we do not. That promotes a party and a sect. And consequently, that becomes a distraction. Avoiding distractions will maintain a sound faith. So that's just a quick look at the book of Titus. That doesn't encompass everything there, obviously. That doesn't do a thorough exegesis of the text, but it's a skimming through to give us an idea of what's involved in being sound in the faith. You want to be sound in the faith? Start with sound doctrine. Elders are there to guard and protect your sound faith. When error is refuted, rebukes are given. That's to help guarantee a sound faith. Specific application, pure living, and avoiding distractions, all are part of being sound in the faith. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come this morning believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your